I'm going to read the passage this morning in just three verses from Mark chapter 1. You remember we're continuing Mark this morning, and the subject is that Jesus is baptized and tempted. And Mark continues, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him."
Last week, Ian gave us an introduction to our series in Mark's Gospel, making the point that this was an eyewitness account about the beginning of something new that God was doing that needs our careful attention. I don't know about you, but I was immediately struck by the opening verse and taken back to Genesis, where we read, "In the beginning God created." 400 years had now passed since the last Old Testament prophet Malachi, who had spoken. And Mark now commences to write a new chapter, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The God of history is in action again. The time has come for a new beginning. Onto the scene pops up this rather strange-looking character, John the Baptist. Or should we call him John the Immerser? For that's what the word actually means. He proclaimed the imminent fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and summoned the nation to prepare for the coming Messiah. He was only the warm-up act, calling people to repentance, to turn back to God with a total commitment to serve him. Much like one of the Old Testament prophets, preparing the way for the main act that was to follow. John, in speaking to the crowd, called individuals to be baptized in response to his message, to be immersed in the waters of the Jordan as an outward sign of their repentance from their sinful ways, the washing of their body signifying cleansing and purifying from their sin. But of course, this was only symbolic. You can't wash sins away with water. John could not take sin away. But John was pointing to the arrival of someone far greater, far more powerful than he, through whom forgiveness of sin would actually be accomplished and realized. As John declared, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Anticipating real spiritual renewal, where this coming one, the Messiah, would transform all who would repent and put their faith in him through the work of the Holy Spirit and the shedding of his blood. Onto the stage steps Jesus. There's no fanfare, no announcement of his arrival. Mark gives no family background, no details or genealogy. He just writes of an unknown peasant known as Jesus the Carpenter from the small backwater town in Galilee of Nazareth. And there he is joining the crowd to be baptized. Yet this moment was to be the pivotal turning point in the life of John the Baptist and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. With a sense of drama, Mark succinctly records the event. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." The heavens opened. The Holy Spirit descended. A voice from heaven. Not the usual everyday baptismal experience, I might add. Here Jesus is proclaimed to be by God to be his divine Son. His one and only Son. We've been thinking of that. And it speaks of a unique relationship. God is not adopting Jesus as his son. Jesus from eternity past has always been and ever will be the second person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Through this revelation, the Father makes known his great delight, his satisfaction in the Son. It's clear that the revelation was primarily made to Jesus. But through this event, John the Baptist was also made aware of the true identity of Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. Turning to the Gospel of John, we read there of his eyewitness account and his testimony in John chapter 1, verses 32-34. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And here we have it. "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Crowds gathered at the Jordan River where John was baptizing. Was this event meant to be understood as a public sign? The baptism as recorded in Luke's gospel seems to indicate this. And Luke also states the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. But why was Jesus baptized and what is its significance? Let's first be clear. Jesus' baptism was different from those who came in the crowds to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. Jesus was sinless and had no need of repentance. John must have sensed something of this, for in Matthew's account, he was hesitant to baptize Jesus and tried to deter him, confessing, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And Jesus replies, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. And that's Matthew 3, verses 14-15. Mark records none of this. He is concerned with what is vital for our understanding. the willing commitment of Jesus shown through his baptism to serve the purposes of God and the divine revelation disclosing his identity, his authority, and God's approval of Jesus at the outset of his ministry. Mark wants his readers to be aware of this right from the start of his gospel. This is God's representative. This is the Son of God. We need to pay attention and listen to him. He is the one foretold in the Old Testament. Now today, we are privy to this information. The people of the day, as we shall see later, were not and would cry, Nazareth, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Let's just think of some of the aspects in connection with Jesus' baptism. It declared the unity of the Godhead in the work of salvation, the love of the Father, the willing obedience of the Son of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit. It demonstrated Jesus' commitment, his willing obedience in accepting the task of carrying out to the letter the will of the Father, and all that demanded in securing our salvation. Through his baptism, Jesus identified himself with sinners, those he came to bring back to God. As he goes down into the waters of the Jordan, Jesus is identifying with the sinner in his place. And that voice from heaven identifies Jesus. And we can read back in the Old Testament the connection in Psalm 2, verse 7, in Isaiah 42. Verse 1, where the coming Messiah is spoken of as King and as the suffering servant. His baptism prefigured his death, his burial, and his resurrection on our behalf. As he was buried in the water of Jordan, and then he rose up out of the water, his perfect righteousness, fulfilling all the demands of the law that we are unable to because of sin. Is baptism relevant today? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It is different from baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at conversion. We've already noted that takes place when we become a Christian, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit empowering us to live the Christian life. You know, I've got a little argument with the song that we were singing earlier. The God of angel armies is always by my side. He's more than that. He's within me as a Christian believer. He's always with me, day by day. For the Christian believer, baptism is the way of showing outwardly that this inner change has taken place. as we go undergo baptism in obedience to Jesus' command. Baptism is not an external act performed on someone to make him or her a Christian or a better person, but rather to show outwardly what has already taken place within. Water baptism of believers was the practice established by the disciples and the early church, and it is still relevant today. At Chelsea, here, we baptize believers by total immersion, following the way in which Jesus was baptized. What does baptism symbolize? Baptism is a symbol of the reality of the Christian's commitment as a true believer. Just as Jesus died, was buried and rose again, the believer signifies through baptism that they have died to their old life. Their old life has been forsaken and buried, and they now live a new life, seeking to serve God through the power of the Holy Spirit within. I want to ask a couple of personal questions. You don't have to answer them, think them over. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized and publicly declare your faith? Is there any reason why you shouldn't be baptized? Why not be baptized? Can I say, if you'd like to know more about baptism, I've got a booklet here, Believe and Be Baptized. You can speak to me afterwards, or you can speak to one of the leaders here, and I'm sure we would be only too pleased to help you. As I said, it wasn't just a random piece of video. The words in the Greek, often translated tempt or temptation, actually mean test or testing. Tell me, in the video, what was the objective of the test? The destruction of a diesel-powered locomotive and a nuclear transportation flask? Or was it to prove that the container was able to withstand the impact and to show that it was fit for purpose in transportation of nuclear fuel? Following the phenomena of Jesus' baptism, Mark moves quickly on and in just two verses sums up Jesus' 40-day temptation experience. At once, typical Mark, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. That's it. The Spirit that had revealed and declared Jesus is the Son of God now whisks him away from all human company out into the loneliness of the desert to be tempted, to be subjected to severe testing, assaulted by the adversary, Satan, throughout a period of 40 days. It was God that sent him out into the desert to allow his faith, his commitment as the Son of God, to be tested and proved. The agent in this trial was the adversary, the wicked one, whose sole objective was to seduce and compromise his allegiance and obedience to God, to destroy him, and so to ruin God's plan of salvation. Now, Mark gives no account, no details of what took place. He is more concerned to show that Jesus was victorious and truly is the Son of God, and that the enemy did not defeat him. Jesus came through this ordeal, tested and proved in his sinless strength. For more details, you need to turn to the accounts in Matthew and Luke's Gospel. What were the essence of the temptations, the testing that he endured? To take the easy way, to take the shortcut, rather than obedience to God. You know, this raises some difficult questions, difficult theological questions. If Jesus is the Son of God, how can he be tempted by the devil? Was this a real test? Could Jesus have actually failed and sinned? Well, sorry. For a full answer to these and other connected questions, you need to consult a book on theology. Otherwise, I'll be here all afternoon. The New Testament teaches clearly that Jesus was fully human, but also fully divine. The fact of Jesus' divinity and sinlessness is revealed throughout the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John. And there in chapter 8, he is challenging the Jews who oppose him. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" he says. "No." And again, in John 18, at his trial, Pilate could confirm, "I find no basis of a charge against him." Three times he says this, in John 18, 38, 19, verse 4, 19, verse 6. "I find no basis of a charge against him." Jesus was sinless, and Pilate sought to have him released. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. We recently celebrated Christmas and we remembered the incarnation, didn't we? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God in human flesh. And we sang the carol, "Hark the herald angels sing." What are the birds? What are the words? "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And to quote John Wesley yet again, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Jesus is God in the flesh, yet he is also human in the same way as you and I. He experienced all the things that we experience. And so he can sympathize and empathize with our weakness, our failings, our feelings, our emotions, our frustrations. But the Bible makes it clear that in one important aspect, he is unlike any one of us, for he is without sin. This was indeed a real test. His new human nature made him capable of sin through free choice. But unlike the first Adam, he never gave way to temptation when tested and remained obedient to God. There have been various controversies in seeking to understand how this could be, and it wasn't until 451 AD that this definition was formulated. And it speaks of, as we can read there, of two distinct natures that retain their properties, their own properties, yet they remain together in one, in Jesus. I'm not going to go into the details, save to quote from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. There he writes concerning this: the distinction between Jesus' human and divine natures help us to understand Jesus' temptation. With respect to his human nature, he certainly was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Yet with respect to his divine nature, he was not tempted, because God cannot be tempted with evil. In the letter of James in the Bible, we are reminded, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. That's James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, I remember some time ago, and it's a quite standard test, I understand, the marshmallow test, that involved children and marshmallows. Each child was taken into a room with a hidden camera and seated at a table where there were a marshmallow. They were told not to touch the marshmallow, and they were observed from another room. Some children poked, prodded, picked up, handled it, licked it. Some replaced it. But for some, the temptation of a gooey marshmallow was just too great. And after a few moments, what had they done? They'd eaten it. Thing was, when asked about the experience, some children denied even having touched the marshmallow, let alone eating it. If we think for a moment, we realize that it is our fallen nature that we have inherited through Adam's fall that turns a test or testing into temptation. And it appeals to our base nature, our greed, lust, thirst for power, covetousness. The lust of the eyes, etc. 1 John 2, verse 18. But you know, being tempted is different from sinning. You don't have to feel guilty about temptations that come your way. Satan is always trying to make you fall. It's when we give in to temptation that we need to seek God's forgiveness and make a fresh start. Sometimes the best we can do is to turn from temptation immediately, seeking God's help to fight against it. Run might be the best policy. For the Christian, there is this continual battle between good and evil. But we need to remember that Satan, although extremely powerful, more powerful than you or I, his power is limited. And he is not all powerful. Jesus is able to understand and to give help if we turn to him. We read those wonderful words in Hebrews chapter 14, verse 15, where it speaks about Jesus being our great high priest, the one who intercedes with God on our behalf. And we read those words that we've got there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as you or I, yet without sin. And then there's that other verse in 1 Corinthians 10, isn't there? It speaks about when tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Corinthians 10, verse 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But when we fail, what happens? Well, there is this promise. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know a relationship with God, able to call him your Heavenly Father? Do you know the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? Have you accepted the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Let me just say again, if you would like to know more about being baptized, or if you've got any questions on what I've said this morning, please speak to me, or you could talk to one of the other leaders. You know, following his testing and his proof, his approval by God in the desert, Jesus returns now to Galilee to proclaim the good news of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And there is that call, repent and believe. Believe the good news. John Aiken next week will be telling us more about that. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came into this world that we might know you and that we might enjoy a relationship with you. Father, we would pray that you would bless your word to us this morning. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak. And if there are those who have not openly confessed you, we pray that you might move them to desire to openly show their faith and trust in you by declaring this through being baptized. Lord, we ask that we might know your presence with us throughout this coming week. and that you might go with us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.